Good morning.
Good morning.
I hope you can all hear me well. What a wonderful song, the wonderful grace of Jesus. You know, the Lord God loves each and every person. Whether man or woman or child, the Lord God loved and came to save each individual person. And He considers each person so valuable that He would send His own Son to die and pay the penalty for our sins. Nothing that God ever did. Nothing that the Lord Jesus ever did. For He had no sin. He did no sin. And there was no sin in Him. That He would die and suffer for wretched sinners like I and like you. Maybe just before we look at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23, which is our portion of Scripture, we can just our heads for a prayer for help. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your written word. We thank You that we can come and gather and assemble in peace and look at Your word. We just ask that You would speak this day, that You would speak to myself, and that You'd speak to everyone gathered here about the Lord Jesus Christ, Your love for all of us, and Your plan of salvation and redemption for all of us. May You receive, O God, all the honor, all the praise, and all the glory. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen. So I was talking to a brother this morning after the breaking of bread. We were talking about the Magi that came to see the Lord Jesus when He was born, and how it was Gentiles that traveled afar to come see Him. And this brother gave me a word of caution, and I took it to heart. As we talked about the Lord Jesus and how He was crucified and how the Jews and the nation of Israel rejected Him, he said, "Let us not judge too harshly, for ourselves have the same possibility and the same evil within us all. And we have all been saved by grace through faith." So with that being said, when we look at this chapter, chapter 23, where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and the scribes, let us caution ourselves and our own hearts and give thanks to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, for what He has done. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 19 says, "As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man." The struggles, the trials, the temptations, the evils and the sin that are in others that we see and we detest, at times, they are also within ourselves. We need to be humble and broken before the Lord God. Looking at Matthew chapter 23, the location we have is in Jerusalem. I believe it to be still in the temple or around the temple. We have there the Lord Jesus. We have the Lord's disciples. We have the crowds and the Herodians. We have the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Pharisees' disciples, and the scribes. And you remember the last time we had a teaching on Matthew in chapter 22? We had three questions or challenges that were posed to the Lord Jesus, as our brother John Allen had brought these out. The disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And the Herodians were the Jewish people that wanted to be allied to Rome, to Caesar, but still have their Jewish nation. And they were compromising on their, I guess, national faith to appease the Roman Empire, which was currently in power. The disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians came, and they asked Jesus about paying taxes, whether it was lawful to pay the poll tax or not. And Jesus had asked for a coin, and he said, "Whose inscription is this?" And he says, "Well, it's Caesar's." And he said, "Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God." Then the Sadducees came, and they posed quite maybe a ridiculous question that maybe never occurred about the resurrection, whether it was actually true or not. Was the resurrection really literal? And they described a woman that had been married by seven different brothers and asked about whose wife she would be in the resurrection, thinking that Jesus would never be able to answer such a question. He told them a verse where the Lord God said, "I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. The resurrection is true, and it is literal. And finally, the Pharisees came, and they asked him about what is the great and foremost commandment, the meaning of the law, or the essence of the law. And the Lord Jesus, again, from the law, described what it was. And then he asked them a question that they could not answer, knowing who the question was pointing to. And after that, they dared not to ask him any more questions. He had silenced them all with the wisdom and the knowledge of God. As we look at this chapter, we should also recognize that God's people should do good works. We should be a people of good works. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 talks about letting our light shine before others in such a way that others would see our good works, but glorify God who's in heaven. In Paul's letter to Titus, at least three times in the last chapter, chapter 3, he talks about believers should be engaged in good works and zealous for good works. But what is the reason for our good works? Is it that we should be able to obtain praise from man, that they should see us and give us honor? No, it's a heart issue. Our good works should be done to glorify God and to glorify God alone. And we should not care what man thinks or even what he sees. And maybe even the preference should be for it to be done in private or secret so that only God sees. And God will be the rewarder of such things, not man. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 23. As we've just gone through all the questions that they had placed to the Lord Jesus, trying to trick him, trying to deceive him, trying to challenge him. I really like how chapter 23 starts. Because 22 ends, it says, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. They were out of words, and they wouldn't dare pose another question to him. But then it says, then Jesus spoke. Let us hear what the Lord Jesus had to say. In the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. We read verse 1 to verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. It talks about the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 1 having seated themselves in the chair of Moses. These are the people that taught the law. They were the experts in the law. They were the ones the nation of Israel looked to for the interpretation and the direction of the law. This chair of Moses is also an interesting term. And I believe we could find it coming from Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, I believe after the Babylonian exile here, Ezra is reading the law to the people as they come back out. Verses 1 to 4 say, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium where they made what they had made for such a purpose. And beside him stood Mathai, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah, and on his right hand, and Pediah, and Mishael, and Malchijai, and Hashem, and Shalbadana, and Zechariah, and Mishael-Alam, on his left hand." Now I could have started or just stopped at the first half of the fourth verse there, but I had a brother once tell me that he was really disappointed when preachers would speak from the word and stop halfway through a given verse. He always wanted them to finish. So I had to practice some of those names, and I don't know if I did a great job. You'll notice at that first part of verse 4, it says, "Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose." And I guess this is of a similar sense why we are here in this type of setup today. It actually says later on that the podium was in such a way that he was risen up so that all the people could see him. So the scribes and the Pharisees had seated themselves in the chair of Moses, reading God's word and being its interpreter to the people. And of this, the Lord Jesus says in verse 3, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." They didn't practice what they taught others. They didn't practice what they preach, might be a term. And I hope and I pray that my heart, like yours, would be one that would practice what we would preach. Always being broken before the Lord, looking to Him for wisdom and guidance, and that we would be repentant towards Him. We have terms in our daily language that say such things. You can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? Or as we heard at our Christmas play, I remember hearing Jenna Stewart, after they'd gone to this home that had bright decorations of Christmas lights, and the town mayor had canceled their Christmas pageant service in the town square because of traffic, or maybe numerous other reasons. And they thought this house, because it had such a great display of Christmas lights, would want to hear the story of Jesus told in the town square. But after they had been shunned away, or sent away, Jenna had mentioned at the play, she said, "I guess the inside doesn't always match up with the outside. We can appear good on the outside. We can have nice clothing, do good works, say nice things. We can do all the right things. But inside in our hearts, be nothing like what our outside is showing. Let us be people where our outside and our inside are the same." I think Henry Ironside mentions in all his commentaries, if a person's practice and lips do not meet or do not add up, then their testimony will not amount to much. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 29, verse 13, it says, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Rote is just repetition. Another translation puts it, "Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught." Verse 4 says, "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." The scribes and the Pharisees would place unbearable burdens on the backs of people, claiming God demanded it from His law, and they would not even assist in helping them, helping their fellow countrymen, their neighbors, with the burden. We need to be careful that we ourselves are not like this, placing unbearable burdens on our spouses, on our children, even on our parents. or our friends. At times we can have such expectations that others cannot reasonably fulfill them. And we need to be graceful with that, knowing that, helping one another. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." We all have trials. We all have struggles, whether it be marital, with children, financial. Everybody has challenges and struggles. Let us help one another and bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30 say, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke," that's the yoke of the Lord Jesus, "upon you, and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." I'm sure many of us feel, particularly around this time of the year, that we're busy. We're probably busier than normal. We might not even have as much stuff to do at work because we're on vacation, but we have many events to plan for, many family events and celebrations, and so we can feel busy and stressed. But let us take a moment to just withdraw and take on the Lord Jesus' yoke, which is easy. Verse 5, it says that the scribes and the Pharisees do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broadened their phylacteries and lengthened the tassels of their garments. The phylacteries, if we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, we read about God's design for these. And what they were just little capsules that contained portions of scripture to be able to read. So reading from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." So they were putting portions of scripture in these areas, but they were making it so obvious that other people could see the scripture that they had, that they had this and that they were obeying it. And they were obeying it. They were doing it when they rose up, when they lied down, when they walked on the way. They were telling it to others. But I think they missed the whole point about this. In verse 6 it says, "These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart." They were on their forehead. They were on their hands. But these words were not on their heart. And the verse just before that, talking about these, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." That's what should have been written on these portions for scripture. And that's what should have been written on the individual's heart. The tassels, we can read about those in Numbers 15, verses 37 and 40. It says in Numbers 15, verse 37, "The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them, and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God.'" There's a lot of for you to look at, for the individual here on that particular portion, and to remember the Lord. But they were making these in such a way that other people would see these, and other people would see them and go, "Oh, wow, that must be a really godly person. Look at the size of those tassels on there. Look at the amount of scripture they have written on them. That person must be a very godly person." But they had all this on the outside. And on the inside, we will see what the Lord Jesus says, what was on the inside of these Pharisees and these scribes. Matthew chapter 6 gives examples of some of our works that we can be done. And it says they should be done in secret. It says when we give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't blow your trumpet so that all the people can come around and see. Let your giving be done in secret. It says when you pray, go into your inner room and close the door. And don't let anyone see that you're praying. Don't go on the street corner and to offer a prayer so that others can see you and go, wow, that must be a good person or a godly person. It talks about fasting. It says that we should fast. It says when you do fast, don't let anybody know about it. You're fasting, not to gain praise from men to say, oh, you fast, maybe I should be fasting too. You're fasting so that you can be humble and broken before your Lord God and remember Him. And only He is the one that's to notice. In verses 6 to 8 it says, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. We have to remember that the scribes and the Pharisees, these were the people the nation of Israel looked up to for leading in what God required and wanted of them. Rabbi just simply means teacher or master. And these people wanted to be called rabbi so that they had a certain status, so that they could be different or separated, elevated from everybody else. They were the rabbi, they were the teacher, they were the master. Everybody else were just people that they were teaching, that needed to honor them themselves. And I think that last part of verse 8 is the key. It says, and you are all brothers for us. It says that we have one teacher. Now this portion here, when we go down to verse 10, is not necessarily talking about earthly relationships. When it says, do not call anyone on earth your father, we obviously have fathers. Children have a father. We obviously have teachers. There's teachers in the church. There were gifts that were given to the local churches, and some individuals have the gift of teaching. So we have teachers. The point is that we don't want to be teachers or spiritual leaders. This is spiritual relationships that we're talking about here that take the place of God. We always want people to be looking to God, looking at the Lord Jesus, not looking at the precepts or the teachings or the commandments of man. We sometimes can get so caught up in the way that we think things should be done, that this is the way and the only right way. And then we are more focused on winning converts to that particular way of doing things than we are to winning people to be saved by the Lord Jesus Himself. Let us focus on the salvation of individuals' souls and be cautious of ourselves and look to ourselves. That doesn't mean that we're not to teach others what the Bible says. We most certainly are. But let's not let our ways supersede the way of God. Verse 9 it says, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Now I want to take a couple of minutes and look at this particular verse, just because there happens to be some groups today that use the particular term of father, and at times it can cause some division or contention. So when I first read the verse, I thought, well, okay, well, that makes sense. Don't call anyone on earth your spiritual father. Why would there be some groups that would do that then? Is that just a direct contradiction to the teaching of Scripture? So I did some research and looked up and found some informative information. And they actually seem to have groups that would claim to be able to call their spiritual leaders father, some biblical precedent. And I thought, okay, well, that kind of makes sense. But I looked a little deeper at the Scriptures. And I want to share with you some of the things that the Lord had shown me. Jesus said, do not call anyone on earth your father. Jesus meant spiritual relationships or titles. And as I mentioned, there are some groups today that use the title of father for their spiritual leaders with a capital F. They will bring out references to portions of Scripture that talk about fathers or teachers in the church. This group would say that Paul called some of their disciples, like Titus or Timothy, his child. And the Scriptures do. Then they would use this as a biblical precedent to call the ones they consider spiritual leaders father. For example, in 1 Timothy, verse 4, it says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Paul is not Titus's actual father. So what did he mean? They would say of this verse, Paul called Titus his child. So Paul must be his spiritual father. If you read the verse carefully, it says, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Who's the father in this verse? Right, it's God. In fact, this is the only time Paul calls Titus his child. And I believe he is calling Titus his child as Paul is the one that brought Titus to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul is not saying that he was Titus' spiritual father when he called Titus his child. He was merely reminding Titus that Paul brought him to the Lord. In fact, Paul calls Titus his brother in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul calls him his partner and fellow worker in 2 Corinthians 12 and 18. The only time Paul calls Titus his child in a common faith is in Paul's personal letter to Titus. And this personal and affectionate term of child is attributed to Titus years after being very publicly called Paul's brother in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. When it comes to Titus, Paul did not consider himself Titus's spiritual father. Paul considered himself Titus's brother, partner, his fellow worker, and the one who likely brought Titus to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. As another example, these groups may point to scripture where Paul calls Timothy his son or his child. Paul is not Timothy's actual father. So again, what did he mean? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, and in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Paul calls Timothy his son. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Paul calls Timothy his child. These four instances where Paul calls Timothy his son or his child. I believe that most of this can be explained by 1 Timothy 4:12, where it says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech conduct love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Child or son were just terms of fondness for Timothy, considering his young age in comparison to Paul. Paul only calls Timothy his son in his personal letters to Timothy, and only once. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul calls Timothy his child in a letter to a local church. To the Corinthian church, to the Thessalonian church, and in his letter, very likely Paul's letter to the Hebrew, Paul calls Timothy his brother. Paul also calls Timothy five times his brother. Once his fellow worker, once a fellow preacher, once a fellow bondservant, many other times as a companion and fellow worker in the Lord. You never hear the congregations in those parishes call their so-called spiritual fathers brother, do you? Even when brother is the most common term Paul used for Titus and Timothy. If we read verse 8 again of Matthew chapter 23, it says, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Throughout Paul's letters, when he referred to other people, even Titus and Timothy, the emphasis was many times on brother and fellow worker. Never a separation where one was the spiritual father and one was the lowly child. In verse 10 it says, do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Even today in our local churches, we often retain pompous spiritual titles. We have titles like Padre, which just means father in Latin. Reverend, most reverend, right reverend. You might even have ones that are termed senior pastor. In fact, the word pastor only is mentioned in the scriptures once. And in many translations, it's not even mentioned at all. The proper term for those who are of spiritual maturity in the scriptures is throughout the word elder or shepherd. And never in a place that positions one over another, we are all brothers in the Lord Jesus. In verse 11 and 12 it says, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And speaking to this verse, I'd like to read a passage in Philippians chapter 2. The Lord Jesus was talking about the greatest among you shall be your servant, and that whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3, it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." I may be one of the more talkative preachers around because I had 39 verses to get through, and I'm on 13. All right, let's see if I can condense this as well as I can here. The remaining portions of the scriptures give 8 woes upon the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, how they shut off the kingdom of heaven only from themselves, but for others. The Lord Jesus, God manifested in the flesh, came to earth to offer salvation to all people. That's what Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And these teachers, these people of respect that others looked up to, were hindering not only themselves but other people from entering into the kingdom of God. And throughout this passage, the Lord 8 times says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Verse 23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." These scriptures I'm going to talk about here are taken from the law. And verse 24 says, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." The gnat was the smallest of the unclean animals. And you can read this in Leviticus. It was a fly. And the winged insects were considered to be unclean to the Jews. So they would often, when they would drink, would pour it through a type of filter to strain out the gnat. But the camel is the largest described unclean animal in the scriptures. And I believe we get both of those from, I believe both of them are from Leviticus chapter 11 or 14. And so the Lord Jesus is saying here, what you're doing is you're straining out a gnat, the smallest of things, but then you're swallowing the largest, a camel. A similar verse is given on in earlier in Matthew, where it says, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when you have a log or a plank in your own?" The Lord is somewhat being humorous here. At the same time, he's offering this woe of judgment to them. He says, "You're tithing this mint and dill and cumin, these spices." They're tithing, which is good, but they're tithing these smallest of the things that they could possibly do. But it says you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. When it comes to justice, the law, which is commonly called the Pentateuch, or the 5 books, or the first 5 books of the Bible, which the Lord Jesus said Moses wrote. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, it says, or Exodus chapter 23, verse 6 says, "You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute." Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 and 18 say, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing." Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 20 says, "Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God has given you." When it comes to mercy, the law, the Ten Commandments, were put in the ark. And the ark was covered with 2 cherubim over the top, where the Lord God would meet between the 2 cherubim. But that portion there is often called the mercy seat. The law was covered by the mercy seat. The Pharisees and the scribes, they had the law, but they lacked the mercy to go with it. Faithfulness. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 to 4 say, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness." The King James will have the word truth there for faithfulness. It says, "A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Verses 25, it says, "You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish so that the outside of it may be clean also. The Lord gave two examples, with graves and with cups, with the outside looking really good, but the inside looking terrible. If we look at Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 23, it says, "For from within," this is the Lord Jesus speaking, "out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Let us be careful of our own hearts. Let us not look good just on the outside. Let us first clean the inside, and that can only be done by the Lord Jesus, and then the outside will begin to reflect the inner cleanliness. Verse 29 to 32, it talks about the last woe, about how they killed all the prophets, from righteous Abel to Zechariah. Just as a quick mention, there is a Zechariah that is mentioned in 2 Chronicles that was killed between the altar and the high place. And some people point to this as that's the Zechariah that they're actually meaning. But it's specific here. It says, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, is the one that died. If we just simply believe that Zechariah died a similar death as to that Zechariah, there's no challenge here in trying to reconcile the two events. In verse 32, it says, "Fill up then the measure of your guilt of your fathers," because the fathers of the scribes and the Pharisees are the ones that stoned the prophets. And we can think of when the Lord Jesus was killed and crucified, how the Pharisees, or those that brought the Lord Jesus to Pilate, Pilate said, "Well, what should I do with this man?" And they cried out, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said, "Well, why? What evil has this man done?" And they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." And they said, "His blood be on our heads and the heads of our children." Lord Jesus here in verse 33 says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" Not everyone is going to heaven. There are some people that are sending themselves to hell for the fact that they reject the Lord Jesus Christ who made a way. The serpent is a reference to the devil. That serpent of old, he is called many times through the scriptures. In verse 34, it says, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Many Christians suffer greatly, even death, because of their testimony of the Lord Jesus. Stephen said to the Sanhedrin, which included the high priest, in Acts 7, it says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." These same scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders, they beheaded John the Baptist. They stoned Stephen. Acts 12 records King Herod having James the brother John being put to death by the sword. Fox's Book of Martyrs gives a history of the deaths of those who followed the Lord Jesus. Fox's accounts record John, the only apostle, who escaped a violent death. He was the only one of the apostles that escaped a violent death, Apostle John. Philip was scourged, thrown into prison, and afterwards crucified. Matthew, the writer of this gospel, was slain with a halberd. That's a spear and a battle axe combined. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, at the age of 94, he was beat and stoned by the Jews. Matthias, the apostle who filled the vacant place left by Judas Iscariot, he was stoned at Jerusalem and then beheaded. Fox's Book of Martyrs says of Andrew, the brother of Peter, he preached the gospel to many Asiatic nations, but on his arrival to Edessa, he was taken and crucified on the cross, and the two ends which were fixed transversely in the ground, hence the derivation of the term St. Andrew's Cross, which many countries have as their flag. It makes a Roman X. The disciple Mark was dragged to pieces, and many others suffered hurt and persecution because of the testimony of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself on that cross cried out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now I say this with fear and love, knowing what great punishment the Lord saved me from. How he loved me while I was still a sinner and gave me the opportunity to repent. The Lord Jesus preached on hell, and he said very plainly that some people are sending themselves there. The Lord Jesus came to save, and he came to save all. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We don't worship a dead Savior. The Lord Jesus is alive, and he rose from the dead, proving that he was God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 4 say, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, mankind, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7 says, "He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Maybe just as a closing verse, I'd like to read from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. It says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Thank you.